Someone asked me, they said, what all have you done? I said, well, we don't have that much time. But anyway, I graduated from Free Will Baptist Bible College, which is Welch now. And then I went to, I actually started working with some physicians. And then I went to Florence Darlington College and did my nurse's training. Then I took some extra courses at Francis Marion University. And then I had to translate all of my transcripts from Bible College and nursing, everything, into French and send it to the Ivory Coast government. They analyzed it, and then nurses in Ivory Coast work different than they do here. You're assigned a post there, and you work. You see patients, you do things there that you would go to prison for doing here because you don't have the license to do it. So I have my license from the Ivory Coast government actually to practice medicine. And out there, I started a nursing program for our mission hospital and taught the nurses. Some of them are still working there. And my major dealing with them was teaching them basic nursing. We took people right where they were, whether they could read or write, and we taught them medicine. We had one lady that mixed our medication when we had the epidemic of meningitis in 1985. She could not read, but she never made a mistake mixing IV medication. She did it by color code. And Monique did her family, but Hagee Sogo was her name, Madeline in English. And she's gone on to be with the Lord now. She died with hepatitis from probably taking quinine medicine over the years. And then I taught obstetrics, and it's one of the real things that I taught was obstetrics. Now, actually, my nursing certification that I trained was neonatology to work premature babies. But I came home in 91. My wife developed lupus, so we came back to the States, and the lady that was in charge of the cardiology department was in nurses college with me. So she talked me into working with them a couple of days in cardiology, and I've been there ever since. So so I do research now for the hospital, but I actually do it at home. So that's enough about me. One of the things that I've been asked to talk to you about is people when they are dealing, families or individuals, with the end of life. This is something that's been a very frustrating thing for us with the pandemic. I don't know of anything that has hurt people as much as some of the things with the pandemic has done. One lady said, I will go to my grave with a broken heart because I could not be with my mother when she died. My wife is not here, but her mother was 97 years old when she died. And up until 1985, she was making Barbie doll clothes and doll clothes and aprons to sell at their Senior Citizen Festival in Searcy, Arkansas. And so when she had something on her foot and ended up going to had surgery, they sent her to, actually it was a nursing home, but it sort of ulterior motive was to keep her there. So when she got real sick and could not, would not be able to come home, they called Veda, and we live in South Carolina. Veda's originally from Searcy, Arkansas. And they said, your mother's not doing well. And Veda said, well, it'll take me 2 days and I'll be there. And the lady said, Mrs. Lee, if you're here, you may not come in this nursing home. And that was it. Then the lady crossed the street from her mother, who checked on her every day and would take her to get groceries and things like this. She just decided to go to the nursing home, and they said, Mary Jane, you can go in if you want to. So she put on the stuff that you have to do. And she went in, and mother was not doing well at all. And so she called the lady who was the pianist at their church, and she said, I'm on the way. She got there, and when she entered, and they let her go in, And the Lord just worked it out. She called Vaden, and she says, I'm not leaving. So she was with her when she died. I suppose this is the most frustrating thing that we have felt in the hospital. And let me say this to you in defense of the medical profession. Probably the medical profession has suffered as much as anybody with knowing what to do. A doctor said, none of you know how often we could walk in the stairwell and stand there and shed tears because we know we can't help the patients. And nurses were frustrated, not knowing what to do. Some were ready to quit because families were upset with them, and families were lashing out at them, but they were only doing that because they wanted to see their loved one. My sister was in resident care, and she actually got COVID from a worker, evidently brought it in, and the only way her three sons could see and talk to her was through the window. And she couldn't even hear what they were saying. So these are the things you're facing. Now, the time that we have that to talk about this, and I'm not going to deal with the COVID situation. I think we're getting tired of hearing it. I'm so glad that we've learned a lot about it now and better ways of taking care. One of the things I taught in nursing in Africa, I said, if you ever are in doubt what to do, just wash your hands. Wash your hands. And so I stress that. The thing I want to stress to you by way of introduction, people are different. And this is the thing, if you're in any kind of ministry, is people are different. States are different. Communities are different. Nationalities are different. And also countries are different in how they deal with death. When Dr. Miley and I were seeing patients, if they had to be hospitalized in a little hospital that we had, we always told the family, if it comes down that we can't do anything else for your family member, you may take that person home. Because one of the worst things in the Lobi culture, that's the tribe that I work with, was to not die at home. And it's almost a curse. What they do is they bring a person that's terminal, that they think is dying. They have just a round mud hut. The women will go in and sit around the wall in that mud hut. And another woman will sit in the center. They'll take the sick person and lay the head of that person on the thigh of that lady, and that lady will fan that patient, and they will do that till the patient dies. If the patient dies, there's certain sound that the women in the hut will make to let the village know that that person has died. Now, when we think about this, the thing that I want you to keep in mind is that things that we need to remember. Remember the family. Families suffer with people dying just like the wife or the husband. Families, we need to talk to them. They have questions that they want to ask. And sometimes we just have to come to the point, and there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm sorry, I don't have the answer. One of the things that is the most important is learn to listen. We don't have to say a lot. Your presence sometimes, just to go in a family's house, if the patient is at home, as a pastor, as a social worker, whatever you do, as a friend, sit there. Don't say anything. And leave your cell phone on silence. And if you're reading everything on your cell phone, while you're visiting a person, you're not listening to them. And once in a while, they will say things that you will wonder about. And sometimes they're only verbalizing. I divided this so to try to give you, and I've redone it three times, so I'll just share with you what I finally came up with. Sometimes, and I'm going to deal with this as we've dealt, and I have been with I have been with cancer patients that died. I've been with heart patients that died. I've been with premature babies that died. And by the way, I have fought many hours for premature babies' lives knowing they would not make it. I've been with mothers who have had a miscarriage. So these are the things that you learn to do. But I want you to imagine is that you have your first contact with a person. You may visit somebody at home. Sometimes the person is talking, is going to say things. He's not, that person not wanting answers. I'll give you an example. You go into a home and just say, I go into a patient's room and the person says, the doctor just gave me some bad news. Let the patient verbalize. And then the patient says, I don't have long to live. Do you know that all of us are dying? We're on the way. And so the patient will tell you that sometimes. And then the thing is that when this happens, then you as an individual, the key to this thing is let the patient verbalize as an individual and be a listener and be there for that family. And one of the things that, and I jotted this down, the key is listening. We don't have to talk all the time. We don't have to answer every comment. Sometimes you have to say, Mr. Smith or Ms. Smith or whatever name, I don't have the answer. You don't have the answer to everything. And I'm going to give you some cases where that you will understand what I'm talking about. When I came home, I decided that I would work cancer because I had said I would never work cancer as a nurse. I didn't want to. And I decided I would work for me. Why? I felt that way. So I knew the director, so I went. And it was interesting to do that. You go in, you talk to patients, sometimes they will say, why this? Why this? And by the way, if a patient or an individual ever says to you, why, turn it around. And use this expression. If you ever learn anything else from this seminar, learn this one phrase. Help me understand how you feel or why you're saying this. That covers a lot. Even in the ministry, if you're talking to somebody about sin. And so I think that helps a lot. And then the patient will say, and the patient's verbalizing, or the individual say, what have I done? What would you do if you were in my place, is what they will say. Should I get a second opinion? Now, as a nurse is in that room with that patient, is he a good doctor? And then one thing that a man will say a lot, what will happen to my family? That's the thing that they worry about, and it's why. Now, I want to give you an example. The day that I went in, they told me, I still remember, it's the third floor, rooms 37 through 310. I still remember the numbers. I came in and they said, we'd like for you to go to B-Pod. We have a 18-year-old boy that has come. They have exhausted all chemo at Medical University, and he's come to die. And then there's a lady in 311, and she knows you're a preacher. So I went, made my rounds, as you have to do, and I went to Miss Grant's room. And I started introducing myself. Of course, I'm wearing a name tag and all. She says, I know who you are. I know that you're a missionary. I know that you're a preacher. and I know you've been on the mission field. She said, I'm from Hemingway, South Carolina, from the United Methodist Church. Now, I got some questions I want to ask you as a preacher. I said, let me finish my rounds and then I'll come back. And she said, okay. So I went back and she said, now I want to tell you this and listen to me. She said, as far as I know, I've never done anything to anybody in my life. And she said, I've taught a Sunday school class. I've worked in the women's group at the Methodist Church. She said, I've helped people. I go to all the meetings, our revival meetings, I think they call it something else. She said, now, you're a preacher. You tell me this. Why did God let me have cancer? I want to know. Now, that's not just a superficial question. That's a real question. And I said, Ms. Grant, sometimes we don't know. And I did talk about some of the stuff about the chemicals and stuff like that. Well, it just so happened that afternoon, two of her granddaughters came, and they were learning to knit. And so she was laying on the bed watching them, and she would say, that is not right, that is not right. You're holding the needle wrong. You're going the wrong way. You'll never get it right. So the next day, I came in, and she said, I want to ask you another question. I said, okay. She said, last night I prayed. I said, Lord, I'm tired of this whole mess now. I want you to take me. She said, now, you answer my question. Why didn't he go ahead and take me to heaven? I said, Ms. Grant, yesterday I listened to you correcting your two granddaughters. He may have left you here to correct them. She said, that's a good idea. That's probably true, because they sure do need it too. Well, she did pass while during her stay there. I had a telephone call. And they said, Mrs. Grant would like for you to go to Hemingway, to the United Methodist Church. They would like for you to read scripture and be a part of her funeral. I said, okay. So I worked it out. I get there, and the Morris funeral home is there, and I said, and I told them who it was, and of course they knew me anyway. And I said, well, where's the body? Oh, they said, Miss Grant said that her body is not to be put in, you don't put dead people in a church. People in a church are alive, so her body's down at the cemetery. They're going to have a church service here. And that sounded just like her. Several years later, I was at the hospital in the cafeteria eating with couple of friends for lunch, and these two ladies walked up and they said, I know you do not know us. And I said, no ma'am, I'm sorry, I don't. You know, I wish everybody had to wear name tags all the time everywhere. And so they said, do you remember our grandmother from Hemingway? I said, yes I do. They said we are the two granddaughters that she corrected. But you take the person through it. Let me give you another one. I went into this room where the 18-year-old boy was. I thought, now he's had chemo, so he probably will have no hair or anything like that. He had beautiful black hair. And so I went and introduced myself to him. And I said, we call him Sam. I told him who I was. And I said, I'll be taking care of you today. He said, Mr. Lee, can I tell you something? I said, yes. He says, I can't get up anymore. I can't go to the bathroom anymore by myself. And I'll just tell you what he told me. He said, I can't even clean myself. I can't do anything now. I'm here to die. He said, do you mind? I said, no, I'll take care of you. And I did. I learned this later. I went home at 3:30 when I left, and I came back the next day. They said, you are assigned to this back pod, And we've moved the patient that was in 307, we've moved him to that pod. So I made my rounds, went in the room, and I heard him say, "I told you so, he's here, I told you so." And I didn't know what he meant. And so he had asked me, he had asked his mother, she told me this later. He said, "Mom, do you think Mr. Lee will be here with me when I die?" She said, "Son, I have no way of knowing who's going to be with you when you die." He said, "I really want him to." Because when I was cleaning him one day, the first day, I said, "Sam, do you go to church?" He said, "Yeah, when I can." I said, "Have you ever trusted Jesus?" He said, "No, sir." I said, "Well, while I'm doing all of this," I said, "you can pray and ask the Lord Jesus to save you," which he did. So I went in to see him that next day, I went in and he just grabbed my hand. He just held it and held it. And I could tell he was getting weaker. I made my rounds, went back to the room with him, and I was standing there, and he reached out and grabbed my hand. And I was holding his hand when he died. And after that, I ended up going to his funeral. I sat in the very back, and I thought about it as they served that. I said, "Lord, thank you." Now, all cases are not like this. I had one case, and remember, patients are very frustrated. Nurses get frustrated. Families are frustrated. And I tell student nurses sometimes, I said, when families just lunge out at you or holler at you, they're not really mad with you. They're very frustrated. And so when you take care of them, sometimes they will do this. I had one fellow, his name is Kip. That's his real name. I don't have time to tell you his whole story. But the day that he was going to ask me to do his wedding, I preached his funeral. He was murdered. So see, sometimes you'll deal with people that are Christians and people that aren't, and his mother was unchurched. How do you deal with them? The key to the whole thing with dying people is to be with them. And they know immediately if you understand them and if you communicate with them. In our church where I pastor, Brother Chris probably knows these, we had a lady in 2019, had four strokes in 3 days. The fourth one she died. Her oldest, next to the oldest son, had had a type of leukemia. And they said it was okay, he was in remission. 1 year later, it was activated. In a week, he died. 15 days later, the father had heart trouble, was put in the hospital, and he died. Same family. 1 week later, the youngest son got COVID, was put in MUSC, and no one could go see him in the family, and he died with COVID. That's one family. And there you are. What are you going to do? And I just went to the house and I just sat there. Sat there. I was in Schofield Hardware one time and a lady kept watching me and I thought, I wonder if she thinks I'm stealing or something. And she kept watching me and watching me and watching me. So I started out and she said, "Mr. Lee, can I talk to you?" And I thought, who in the world is this? Here's a name tag thing again. And she said, "You don't remember me." I said, "No, ma'am, I'm sorry." She said, "When my mother died, you were her nurse." And I still remember you sitting down beside the bed, holding my mother's hand when she left. And she said, "I remember what you said to me. And you said to me, you will never get over this, but somehow God will help you adjust to it. Now, people say things, and be careful what you say to people. And it's easy for us to come up with some, I call them canned statements. I don't know whether that's the best word or not. But I heard someone say to a person one time, the patient had died in the room, and someone in the family, somebody said, well, he's better off. I never say that. We had a technician at our hospital, a black technician. And do you know that black people know how to show sympathy better sometimes than we do? And the husband was standing there, and she had been diagnosed with cancer, was dying with cancer within 1 week. This technician came over with tears streaming down her face and said to the husband, called his name, and she said, I want you to know we're right here with you. That's the key, I am here with you. That's what we are in the Christian service, is to be with people and to help them. And sometimes you'll have to study the situation and come up with the idea, how can I help you? And just ask them, how can I help you? And be there. I heard a pastor say one time in a sermon at a funeral, he was talking about, he said, I visited this patient a lot. I've gone to see them a lot. And the family knew he had never been but two or three times. They know, and they keep, and they can tell you about things like that. Well, I don't know, and maybe I should deal with it this way. I want to do some don'ts. And I want to give you a verse of scripture, and please don't quote it to family who've just lost a loved one. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good that them that love the Lord. They're not ready for that. They're not ready for your sermon. Brother Wilburn Beasley said to Todd Parrish one time, Todd was in Turbyville and he was going to do a funeral. Brother Beasley said, Todd, don't ever make the family cry. They've already cried enough. And that's the thing for us to keep in mind. Terms like, he's better off. There's no reason to say that. And he may be better off. Another thing that I've heard people say, oh, you'll get over it. A lady in our church said to me, she said, my husband's been dead for years, but some days it's just like he died yesterday. And some of you have here, you have loved ones you've said goodbye to, and you still have not gotten over it, and you probably will never get over it. And we have to be very careful. Another thing people say, oh, it'll get better. And sometimes it never gets better. And another thing, just commit it to the Lord. Well, that's what we want them to do, but they're not at the point they can commit it to the Lord. Now, let me share something with you that I think is very important, is that when you're dealing with people, now, we have a person that works with hospice here. Hospice has done a tremendous job and is doing a tremendous job, and they're trained to work with families. And sometimes they don't have all the answers. One of the things that I jotted down to is keep in mind is that we must do, always do, what is the best thing and what is the right thing to do. Don't ever tell your loved one you'll never go to a nursing home. I don't call them nursing home, I call them resident care. Don't ever tell somebody that, because there may come a time when you cannot take care of them. It's not just a couple of hours that you're going to take care of them. It's 24/7. And you have people that are frustrated. One of the things that people will tell you, if you really get people honest with you that are terminal patients, I have no dignity anymore. I have no privacy. I tell nursing students, I said, when you go in to give a patient a bath, you never take all the cover off of that patient to give them a bath. They still and respect their privacy. Now, there are five stages, and these are very important for us to keep in mind when people are coming to the end of life. Dr. Kubler-Ross wrote a book, and it's Death and Dying for Ministers. And she realized, ministers making rounds with her, that they did not know what to do, and she wrote this out. Let me give them to you. The first thing that a person that's coming to the end of their life is denial. I have heard this. The patient said, I don't believe a word that doctor said. I don't believe what I got's going to kill me. I don't believe him. I don't believe it. They deny it. That's their way of dealing with it. And you don't have to say anything about it. Just let them verbalize. Why did he say that? He knows. Listen, look at me. I'm in good health. I worked on the farm all my life. Listen, I've had things worse than this happen to me. That's denial. The second stage that you will find in dealing with the person coming to the end of life is anger. They become very angry. Why is God doing this to me? What have I done? I go to church, I pay my tithes. Why is God doing this to me? It's not right. He's not treating me right. There's no use to try to get in an argument with them. Let them verbalize, because that's their feeling. They're moving in another stage. And then from anger, they go to a bargaining stage. They'll say, you know, if God will get me through this, I'll certainly do better than I've been doing. I'll go to church. I'll go to a revival meeting. I'll do what preacher's been trying to get me to do. And they start bargaining. God, if you will take this away. Then the next stage is depression. And they become extremely depressed. And there's nothing you can do to bring them out of that depression. I know sometimes we've had people say, the doctor ought to give this person something for all this depression that he's having. And they stay that way for a while. And they withdraw. And they won't talk. And they can't talk. And you ask them, John, well, just say something. And the patient may say, or your family may say, I don't know what to say. I don't have anything to say. There's nothing to say. What can I say? And don't try to put something in their mouth to say. Be ready when they talk to you. They're extremely depressed. The final stage is acceptance. They come to that point. I want to show you something with this. There's denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Do you realize that when a person becomes a Christian and you're trying to win somebody in a community, they go through these same stages in becoming a Christian? I just talked to a fellow not long ago, and I said, I'd like for you to come to church. I'd like for you to fellowship with us some. He said, I don't need this God stuff. If you go back and talk to him, didn't I tell you I didn't need this God stuff? Anger. But then sometimes they'll come to a stage where they'll bargain with God. well, if the Lord will really bless me, I'll start going to church. That's their idea. And then sometimes they get very depressed because nothing is working out for them. And then there comes that point when they're going to be accepted. I could give you many examples. I did want to leave you a little bit of time to ask some questions. But you'll find people that want to see you and they want to talk to you. When I was working, and I started working in the heart department, the director of that department was in college with me when in nurse's college. Her husband became very ill, and he was dying. So they pulled me, is what we say in medicine. They said, we want you to supervise the whole heart department, everything. Just take it over for her while she's gone. Administration called me one day and they said, I need such and such a report. I said, don't even have any idea what you're talking about. So I called her at home. She said, she just laughed. She said, get this and this and this and this and this and bring it by my house. And I knew where they lived. So I took it. So I took it in and I spoke to her husband. They had a single bed there in their living area. And so she called his name, and his name was Boer, and she said, Boer Sherwood might can answer your question for you. I thought, oh, me. And I said, Boer, what is it? He said, Sherwood, you know me. I'm a Christian. I know that I'm saved. I'm born again. No question about it. I'm saved. And I thought, to myself, I said, well, what kind of question is he going to ask me? He said, this is my question. He said, I know that I'm dying. When I die and I draw the last breath, I would like to know how long it will take me to get to heaven, my soul. That's some quick thinking you got to do. I said, Boer, the Bible says to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And it also says the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that love him. And I said, we don't see it, but God has his transporting team. And they will be here. And when you draw the last breath, they transport your soul into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that you love and serve. He said, thank you, that's all I need to go. I'm ready to go. He said, I don't have any more questions. When you're taking care of people, they will have, they may see things. Now, if you're a nurse and you're not a Christian, you're going to say the patient's hallucinating. But don't say that. Some of you know Geneva Poole, that was missionary in Brazil. I knew her mother quite well. Her mother was at home, and she died at home. And she said to two people standing there with her, she said, listen, who is that standing at the foot of my bed? And the people said, Miss Hicks, we don't see anybody standing there. She said, no. Yes, there is too. She said, they're standing there and they look like they have a glow about them, a circle glow around them. She said, I know what it is. The Lord has sent for me because I'm ready to go. She laid her head back and she went to be with the Lord. You know, I don't know why we don't think people can have visions. Muslim world is having all kind of visions about seeing Jesus and coming to know the Lord because of that. And people respond differently. I was called to go see a patient at home. He was a member. He had sent word to me by his daughter-in-law, and I got there and he said, "Did she not tell you what I said?" I said, "No, sir." He said, "I don't know why." I said, "Well, first of all, I hadn't seen her this week because she's teaching school." He said, "I told her to tell you to come by here because I wanted to pray the sinner's prayer again." His name was Lucian. He was in the Korean War. I said, "Mr. Lucian, you told me a long time ago that you were saved and going to heaven." He says, "I know that. There's nothing wrong with repeating it again, is there?" I said, "No, not if you want to." I said, "Okay, let's pray." And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Then I prayed and he finished. He said, "Thank you, Lord." Talk to the patient. Talk to the individual. Let your person, let the patient verbalize what they're going to say. Now, I've talked to about Christian people. The first person that I ever dealt with as a pastor before I went to the mission field, I was standing in his room that tried to get him to go to church and all, and he wouldn't go. And all of a sudden, he raised up in the bed and throwed his arms out at me and said, "Preacher, help me." And he was gone. You don't always deal with Christians. The young man that I did his funeral the day that he was planning to get married, and everybody was looking at me wondering, what in the world is he going to say? On the front seat was the bride holding a marriage license like this in her hand and just trembling. And when I stood up, I said, "I know that all of you are wondering what I'm going to say." I said, "This is what I want to say. We come today and we place Kip in God's hands, and whatever God does is right. The question I want to pose to us is how we will let God use us." Now, I've been with Africans when they died. Their custom is totally different. I've been in different countries and I've seen people die. It's like I said, I fought for lives. I've stayed with them. Dr. Miley and I both have been in the hospital all night with people, knowing that we could not save them, but we fought for their life. Doing surgery, knowing the patient was going to die, but we did it anyway, trying to save the life. So my advice to us is learn two things. Learn how to talk to the individual, but more than anything else is listen to them. I talked to my wife coming down and asked her, I said, "What is the best advice?" She said, "Tell them to go in to the house where the patient is or the individual is and sit down, and you don't have to say anything." And I said, "And stay away from the cell phone." She said, "Well, you can say that if you want to." I didn't say that.